We're very glad to be back from spending a couple weeks with our missionaries in the Philippines. The main purpose of our visit was to encourage them and to be with them. And we were encouraged ourselves. We were encouraged to see how the Hutchisons have settled into a new church where they now have three elders, three pastors, of which Nathaniel is one. We were there for his ordination. He's also doing a wonderful job teaching at Phoebus Bible School, and that was also encouraging to get to attend those classes with him and teach some there. Rudy is also doing well in his mid-70s, still strong. We had three marathon days, really, with Rudy, and I don't know about him, but I was exhausted after he got done with me. He hosted a conference near Baguio in La Trinidad, and about double the number he expected showed up. Over 50 churches were represented, over 100 people. It was very, very encouraging, and the response was encouraging, and he was very excited by that. Tonight, in the evening service, both in San Diego a little earlier and then here, I'm going to present, Lord willing, equipment willing, a PowerPoint presentation, show some of the pictures, and give a little bit more detail. So I'd encourage you to be here for that. We really appreciate you supporting those missionaries. What a blessing it is for a church as small as ours to be able to have families like this, whom we have the privilege of sending and overseeing, and they're working very hard, and they're fruitful. And we were encouraged to be with them. Hopefully we can convey some of that to you as we share more tonight. For now, I want to resume our series in the book of Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Each one of us, kind of human nature, we try as much as we can to avoid suffering. We try to minimize hardship. And it's not wrong to do that. But you can't always avoid hardship and suffering. And when suffering comes, often you ask the question, why me? Sometimes you might be tempted to think God doesn't really care. Why would God let me hurt and suffer in this way? Perhaps you might wonder if God is mad at you and that's why you're suffering. What have I done to deserve this? Even unbelievers sometimes think that God is getting them when troubles come into their lives. Sometimes the enemies of faith will say that when we're suffering, it's because God is not really on our side and we're not right. There's a case of a man in the Philippines, one of the men Rudy's been training, and he was trying to witness to a rich guy, and the rich guy said, how can God be with you? Because I'm much richer than you are, and I don't believe in your God. So that can make the suffering more painful. Well, the Bible teaches that we suffer because God loves us. Our trials are not random and pointless, as unbelievers would imagine, but God brings trouble to build character. Kind of the summary of our passage today is in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The believers who received this letter, we call the book of Hebrews, were undergoing some of these very difficult times. They were tempted to give up. And the author of this book has first and foremost told them they can't give up because you can't lose Christ. Christ is too wonderful and too glorious to let go of, no matter how hard it may seem to continue to follow Him. And after he's presented the glories of Christ, which is really the first nearly 10 chapters, he then resumes with this exhortation to endure. And that's the theme of from the middle of chapter 10 and following. In chapter 11, gives examples of those who have endured in faith. And as we come to chapter 12, at the beginning he gives two analogies, two pictures of the Christian life. The first one we covered before I left town in verses 1 to 3, and the picture of the Christian life is of a race, of a marathon. And we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the goal. And the second analogy, which we're going to look at today, is that of parental discipline. And God is portrayed as our Father who is training us, and we need to endure in the midst of that discipline. I always hesitate to preach a passage like this because you just know you're going to have to learn things personally as you're going through it, and that has been the case for me in recent days. So beginning in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, yet sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Our author begins in verses 4 and 5 with calling his readers to remember. He actually is admonishing them a bit. He brings a couple criticisms against them in this area of endurance. He says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin." He's saying, fighting sin is hard. The Christian life, which consists of a struggle against sin, be it a struggle against the sin in the world or the struggle against the sin in our own souls, it's going to produce suffering. He's continuing here. Verse 4 is kind of a transitional verse because there still is really an athletic imagery, perhaps striving at the end of the race, or even of a boxer where he's not going to give up even though he's bloodied. He says that, I think he's also referring probably back to verse 3 when he's reminded us of Christ, saying, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Meaning, you think it's been difficult so far to be a Christian. You think it's been hard to be faithful, but you've not gone through anything compared to what Christ went through. You've not suffered to that extent yet. The implication being, you need to press on, you need to fight on, even if it does cost you the shedding of blood or even your life. And the implication also is, if you're faithful to God, you'll suffer. Not the happiest news I can tell you today, but that's what the Bible says. Then he gives them a second admonition. He says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now, it doesn't mean they've forgotten that that's in the Bible. I'm sure they knew about Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. They knew the concept of discipline. I think the forgetting is that they are disregarding it. As they are experiencing these trials, they're not processing the trials through what the Bible says, which is why they're so distressed and distraught. If they would know that lesson and remember that lesson in that text, it would enable them to endure. And so we too should be learning in the same way. And this introduces the great theme of discipline. The word discipline in one form or another is referenced 9 times in these 8 verses. Now the concept of discipline is one being educated through correction. It's not just meaningless pain, but it's being schooled. And hardship is necessary in order to gain this education, in this case, that the Lord, who's portrayed as our Father, wants us to have. He says, if you would remember this, if you would have been remembering this, if you would think about what God does in the process of discipline, you wouldn't lose heart when you're suffering. So if you're suffering today, or if you anticipate suffering someday, he's saying you ought to pay attention to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 and what God says about discipline. I would also just add as a side note that, again, we see the high regard the author of the book of Hebrews has for the Old Testament scriptures. We as believers in the New Covenant don't ignore the first 39 books of the Bible. He says that that book of Proverbs, along with the rest of the Old Testament, was written to us. And he anticipates that we will understand it and continue to apply it to our lives, and that we need that. And it's an exhortation. It's a moral exhortation that must be followed. This is an exhortation in this text which is needed today in the modern evangelical church. The modern evangelical church so often looks upon the Lord as kind of an Aladdin's genie who will make all of your problems go away. And the text here is saying, no, that's kind of the opposite. The Lord is actually a father who is going to deliberately bring problems into your life to make your sin go away. Again, not easy to grasp and appreciate that. But that's what we need. He goes on and says, as you think about this exhortation, there are two warnings. And it's going to come up as we go on through the passage. He says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. It's actually the same word that's used in verse 2 of Jesus despising the shame. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, he regarded the shame as of little importance compared to the happiness and that he would receive in saving us on the cross. But here, the discipline, it's the same thing. Don't treat it as of little value. It doesn't mean that necessarily you're going to disregard your suffering in some stoic way, but rather that you would not pay attention to the fact that God is working in your life. It's failing to take advantage and to take seriously the design of God in your suffering. So that's one risk, is your suffering is profitless because you don't realize God's hand is at work in it. The other warning is don't faint when you're reproved by Him. And that's just the feeling of wanting to give up, being overwhelmed and despairing. We lose heart. That's what He told them not to do in verse 3. Don't grow weary and lose heart. If the picture is back to boxing, you've been beaten bloody and you haven't landed a blow yet on the other side, and you just want to throw up your hands and walk away. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? When trouble comes, when disaster comes, when calamity comes, and you're hurt, you just want to quit. You just want to walk away. You're tempted to think it's just never going to end. You may wonder whether God really cares about you at all. And he says, don't do that. Instead, you need to be trained by these trials. As the proverb says, reprove one who has understanding and he will gain knowledge. So the author begins by introducing his theme. He introduces his text. He says you need to pay attention to what God is doing. And then verses 6 to 8, he explains more of what's happening. He says, you need to remember the admonition, and you remember that that discipline is an expression of God's fatherly care for you. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So what he's saying is that when you're tempted to feel like when hard times come, that the pain you're suffering is indicative that God does not care about you, it's actually the opposite. That your suffering demonstrates that God does care, that He does love you, that discipline is a privilege of sonship. I should also mention here that what's going on in verses 7 and following is what the author does many times in the book of Hebrews. He quotes an Old Testament text, then he expounds it, just like I try to quote Scripture and expound it to you. That's his method in the book of Hebrews, is taking key texts. And so he explains the text, in case you're not getting it, that in Amos 3:2 says the same thing as he speaks to Israel. You I have chosen. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. So the Lord says, I've chosen you, Israel. And as a result, I'm not going to let you get by with anything. That's what it means to have God as our Father. When I was in college, we were courting back then, and we got to know some folks who were married and had small kids, and we observed them, how they would discipline their kids. And I remember pulling aside a 7 or 8 year old boy in our church, and I said, "Could you explain to me what it means to you when your parents spank you?" He says, "Oh yeah, my parents spank me because they love me." And I was really, they weren't there when he said it, and I was very impressed. That's what God does for us. Because we are his children, he doesn't let us buy with stuff. And the indication here is that the troubles you're experiencing are designed by God for your good. Jerry Bridges writes, This very rod was sent in love to the soul. That's eyeing God in it. We see it to be love, not wrath, receiving, not casting out. His discipline is of the family, not of the school, much less of the prison. It is the wisdom in the wisdom of spirit of love. He rejoices over his child to do him good. A good father does whatever is necessary to bring his son to maturity. And I know it's sons and daughters in one sense. It's not just talking to males, but the picture here is probably of training up the heir, the one who's going to take over the family business, the father's place in society. And he has to be prepared for that. And God is doing that for us. And what happens to us is determined by him. The severity of your trials and the intensity and the duration, or it is not occurring to you by chance, as those in the world may think of their troubles, but it's something that he has designed for your good. It's not something he does lightly. It's not something he does in some arbitrary way. God takes no pleasure in causing his children pain. In the book of Lamentations, it says, "The Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." He's doing it because it's necessary. Just like the parent who says, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And when you're a kid, you don't believe it. Then when you're a parent, you realize it's more true than you ever knew. That's what God is saying. I'm not doing this because I delight to afflict you. I'm doing it because it's the only way you're going to learn. Discipline is inevitable. As Peter writes, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. He says it's every son. Every son whom he receives experiences this. Every believer. Remarkably, even Jesus suffered as a son. It's something which is ongoing. It would be nice if when you're a young Christian, you could go through one big trial and suddenly be all grown up. But that's not how it works. It's something that is continuous. The apostle said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's also painful. This word scourges is the word used of the scourging received by our Lord Jesus. The pain can be very intense. I wish I could tell you that it's not going to be so bad. But some of you have lived long enough to realize that really intense difficulties sometimes come upon believers. And we can't blame merely the world. We have to understand that this is from the Father's hand. Bereavement, sickness, financial trials, heartbreak in relationships, physical suffering. These are the instruments that God may use to scourge us because he is so committed to our holiness. And the implication is being that we need to accept this. It is for discipline that you endure. Instead of feeling unloved, you should accept what God is doing, to realize that what you're experiencing is actually a privilege, and then to learn from it. In verse 8, he says, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. There's actually the case that I've read that in Rome, a wealthy man might have not only a wife, but he might have some mistresses. And he treated the sons of his mistresses differently than he treated the sons of his wife. The son of his wife, who were legitimate and who were the true heirs of his place in society and of his fortune, he would discipline. He would be very rigorous and demanding in their education and in their taking on responsibility because his future was wrapped up in them. Now, the sons of his mistress, He might give them money, placate them, keep them happy. It didn't matter. He let them go as they pleased because he was not invested in them. An undisciplined child is an unloved child. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. One of the ancient church fathers said, the greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us. When God seems not to care. You know, if my neighbor kid sasses his mother, I feel no obligation to intervene. But if one of my sons was to be disrespectful, that's going to be an entirely different matter. We see some who go through life and it seems they have no discipline. The psalmist complains in Psalm 73 and in Psalm 37. It seems that the wicked prosper. It seems that no trouble comes into their lives and we're tempted to envy them. But then he says, I see their end. And for God to leave them in their sin and to allow them to continue to harden their hearts is judgment against them. It's not that they're more blessed than we are. We should be thankful. And ask yourself honestly, that if I am wandering, do I want the Good Shepherd to come after me, even if he has to bring the rod? Of course, you should want that. You should desire that. I don't want to be left to myself. Or if there are flaws in my character, if there are aspects in my life that are displeasing and dishonoring to God, and they need to be taken out, there's dross, that's impurity within me, do I want him as a loving father to do what's necessary to transform me? Yes, I do. I would rather be a son who suffers than one who is illegitimate, who's left to himself in the world. Well, what is the nature of this divine discipline? And very practically speaking, and I'm sure most of you think about this, is when trouble comes into your life, when you're in physical pain or financial pain, when you have the sense of being distraught, you ask yourself, what's going on here? What am I to think about this? Well, the Bible teaches that there is purpose in God's discipline, we've already seen, but I want you to know very clearly that biblically, discipline for a child of God is never punishment. It's never retribution. And the reason is that Jesus Christ has already borne the punishment our sins deserve. And he has borne it fully. As we've seen so often in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And so God has no more interest in punishing us. He has no more need to bring justice upon us and to give us what our sins deserve, because Jesus has already accomplished that on our behalf. Spurgeon writes, God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins. God has punished them already in the person of Christ. Christ, their substitute, has endured the full penalty of all their guilt. And neither the justice nor the love of God can ever exact again what Christ has already paid. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you suffer, it's not God bringing punishment upon you that you deserve. But there is such a thing as corrective discipline, which comes upon a child. Some discipline may take place in your life as the direct consequence of sin. In Psalm 32, David speaks about how God's hand was heavy upon him after his adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And he says, your hand was heavy upon me night and day. And, you know, he was with the fever heat of summer. The psalmist also describes in Psalm 89, verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. So it may be, and if you're suffering, one question that's legitimate to raise is this coming upon me as the consequence for sin? Is God purging me of pride or of lust or of greed or anger, impatience, selfishness, carelessness, some kind of idolatry? If you're lazy and if you're responsible, you're going to have financial trials, most likely. Many years ago, I knew of a pastor, and he went out and bought pornography. And what do you know? The janitor is cleaning his office and knocks over his briefcase, and out it comes. And that man experienced chastisement. Be sure your sins will find you out. And so in the same way that one of the motivations of children to obey their parents is not, I mean, the ideal motivation is you love your parents so much you just want to please them and please God. But there's also the motivation that if you don't do what's right, you're going to suffer the consequences. And that's biblical in relationship to God or Heavenly Father. But we need to be careful because God may bring hardship upon you, not at the consequence of sin, but simply to build character. Don't assume every time you're suffering that God is getting you or that it's the direct result of sin or that your suffering is in proportion to your guilt. Even more importantly, don't assume when other people are suffering that God must be disciplining them because they've been especially bad. Who has suffered more than any other human being? Our Savior, who is the most innocent. And in chapter 5, we've already studied in the book of Hebrews, it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And in his human nature, it was necessary that he suffer that he might fully grow into his adulthood. And so sometimes your suffering is like that of Christ in that God is training you. He's teaching you. Job was afflicted not because he was the worst man on earth, although he was afflicted more than anybody else. He was afflicted because he was about the best man on earth. And yet God had a purpose in it. Paul talks about the fact that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Again, not because Paul is an especially bad man, but because God's purpose in keeping Paul holy was more important to God than Paul's physical comfort in this life. So when tribulation comes, you may ask, is it a consequence of sin? But also the bigger question is, what might God be doing? And you may not always know. You can be confident that no hardship comes by chance. What a blessing it is to know that whatever it is, and each one of you probably has different issues in your own life today that may you think in the past, maybe concerns about the future, perhaps in the present. None of these is a coincidence. Every one of them has a purpose from God. So we've seen that we've been exhorted to remember what God says in His Word, especially in Proverbs 3, that God is disciplining us as sons to make us fit heirs in His household. And verses 9 to 11 spells out more specifically God's good purpose in bringing us discipline. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So our author brings a contrast. He says, you had an earthly father, and literally it's a father according to the flesh. And he's the father of your flesh. He's the father of your body. And he disciplined you, but God is not merely the father of your flesh. He is spiritually your father. It's something deeper and more significant. And His discipline will produce spiritual benefits. He disciplined you for a short time. Well, the Lord's discipline never ends. And you never outgrow your need for that corrective training. Your earthly father, it says that He disciplined you as seemed best to Him. The implication being, your father being limited in knowledge and ability discipline you imperfectly. And we know that's true. We parents know it's true, don't we? We're all imperfect in disciplining our children. We always feel like we're walking this tightrope between too strict and too easy. And too much, you know, not enough love or not enough discipline, and we know we make mistakes. We're sometimes lazy. We're sometimes undisciplined ourselves. We're sometimes selfish. We're sometimes unfair. Sometimes we may have disciplined our children incorrectly, falsely accusing them of something, and that's a reality. But God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. I mean, I have a vivid memory of my childhood of being spanked when innocent. Now, I could tell you 500 other times I was not spanked when guilty. But that will never happen with the Lord. He's never going to foul up. His discipline is ideal. And His discipline has a wonderful outcome. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. It says, at the moment it's not joyful but sorrowful, but when we've been trained by it, we have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So even though we may not like discipline, even though we may not embrace it and seek it, those who experience it are blessed. And the greatest blessing of this life is not your health. It's not having lots of money. The greatest blessing of this life is to be holy. He said, "You shall be holy as I am holy." He wants us to be partakers of His nature. Our Father wants us to be like Him. What good father wouldn't want his son to resemble him, to be a chip off the old block? Well, the Lord wants us to be a chip off the old block. He wants us to be like Him. And that's what He's working on in you, to share that wonderful holiness of His. And then to enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To have the transformation of life. And elsewhere, we've seen that we have righteousness imputed to us by God's grace through faith in Christ, and that we've been declared righteous by what Christ has done, and we have His perfect righteousness. But that's, I don't know if that's what He's talking about here. I think here He's talking about actually in our own lives reflecting the righteousness of God, of experiencing not just the knowledge that we have peace with God, but actually experiencing that peace in having this transformed life which produces well-being, shalom, in living in our daily lives. It says in the suffering of Christ, to having suffered, bore the cross, endured the cross, that He might sit down at the right hand of God. His suffering was not pointless. It had a result which was worthwhile, which was our salvation. And in the same way, your suffering is not pointless. Any affliction the Lord brings upon His own has a purpose, and God's purpose is to produce in us holiness, to produce in us a transformed life and character, to continue the work He began when you were converted to make you mature. So what should you do? He says, should we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The conclusion of it all is embrace the discipline that God brings upon you. Merely being afflicted will not make you a better person. One person said that discipline will either make you better or will make you bitter. You can become angry and depressed, despairing. You can get mad at God. There are some people who are mad at God for the troubles in their lives. They're not benefiting from the discipline. Just as some children don't benefit from parental training but rebel against it. If you fight against God's discipline, if you don't cooperate in the process, it's not going to produce these wonderful blessings of holiness and peace and righteousness. And so what our author is saying is you need to regard the troubles in your life as beneficial, as valuable. Chrysostom wrote, it is those very things It is those very things which they suppose they have been deserted by God that should make them confident that they have not been deserted. To see the trials in your life or God at work training you. There was a lady in our church several years ago who, I was with her husband actually, when the doctor came back after some exploratory surgery, and it was found that she had numerous cancerous tumors. And I remember what she called them. She said they were God's little gifts. That's what she called those tumors, which ultimately took her life at a relatively young age. But the Lord worked, even through that trial of hers, worked to bring a son of hers to salvation, even through her trials. I spoke to another man in our church years ago who had a debilitating disease that was threatening to keep him in a wheelchair. And he said he would not trade the hardships he endured for the spiritual value he had gained. In John 15, Jesus talks about the fact that the Lord prunes his vines that they may be fruitful. I remember one time Mrs. Jackson came over and took a sword or something to our lemon tree. And our lemon tree shrunk in size by almost half. And I was disturbed because I was having a big lemon tree. But our lemon tree became more fruitful having been pruned. And the Lord makes us fruitful through the pruning. And we have, though it's not pleasant, it should be appreciated to trust God that the beneficial effects, that these present trials are producing a weight of glory. And it doesn't mean we're masochistic and we enjoy suffering. It means that in the suffering and the sorrow, there's also a peace and maybe a sweetness of soul saying, God must have a reason for this. And I want to learn from this. I want to benefit from this. I want to grow from this. To acknowledge not only His sovereignty, but also His goodness. C.S. Lewis writes, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, in this passage, there's also, I think, an implicit lesson I want to bring out for parents and for children. One thing about this passage is that in 21st century California, and it talks about disciplining children, you know, most people may soon not be able to relate to what the guy's talking about. Because we have Assemblywoman Sally Lieber who's proposing a bill to outlaw spanking children under the age of 3 years and treat it as a crime and a misdemeanor, actually. And my understanding is the governor has spoken sympathetic of this. I also read that this Assemblywoman has no children of her own. And I wonder if she would be proposing this bill if she had. But, you know, In our day, there's such a perverse view of child training that says you should always keep your kids from pain and there shouldn't be pain and unpleasantness in training a child. And, you know, people won't be able to relate as they ought to relate. There are 15 nations which have banned spanking. Thankfully, not yet here. But there's an implicit reminder, fathers, if you love your children, you're going to discipline your children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's the same word discipline that's used in Hebrews 12. As God disciplines us lovingly for the sake of our holiness, we are to be faithful in disciplining the children whom God has given us. The parallels are very significant. One is that, and this may be why many people think that spanking is child abuse, is spanking is not taking selfish, angry revenge upon a child because he annoyed you. Spanking, and by the way, that I would say would be abuse if that's what you're doing. Spanking is seeking the holiness of the child by bringing necessary pain to train him in righteousness. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It's sad to me that some parents treat their children as if those children were illegitimate in our text. They give them what they want, and they fail to discipline them, and it will result, and it is resulting, in what we see in our culture. Your children will not respect you if you don't discipline them. It also is a reminder to children. Children, in the same way that we should all receive the discipline of God humbly, the Lord wants you, Ephesians 6, Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so it may be well with you and you may live long in the land. That the Lord wants you to receive the discipline of your parents. Now, our passage has told you something that your parents, and probably you already knew. Your parents aren't perfect. As you get older, you may see their shortcomings. That they're not all-knowing. They're not perfect in holiness. They're going to make mistakes. You're going to see their inconsistency. You're going to see sometimes even our hypocrisy. You may be tempted to write them off, but don't. God has put them into your family as His representative. And when they train you, it doesn't mean you have to enjoy discipline necessarily, but you should appreciate the privilege you have of having parents who work hard, who are diligent to train you in this way and seek the benefit that can be gained by that and pray for them. It's harder than it looks to be a parent. God is perfect. We're not. And yet we're called to represent Him. I would also add that implicitly this implies a loving relationship between parents and children. Parenting is not merely discipline. It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. The implication of discipline is a father, a mother, who dearly love their children. Not merely setting rules and enforcing rules and being distant and harsh, but having a tenderness and compassion, as Psalm 103 describes the Father's love for us, that He takes pity upon us. He understands our weakness. And you can't discipline your child if you don't love your child, if you don't show your child that love. God has shown us His love. I mean, in God's case, He gave us His Son. And a Father who gave His only begotten Son to make us His children, to adopt us into His family, has proved His love. And He has the right to discipline us, having shown such love to us. But so we as parents need to show love to our kids in the same way. Well, the last two verses of our text is a final exhortation to endurance. I'm not going to turn there because of time, but he's quoting two more passages from the Old Testament. He's referring to Isaiah 35 and to Proverbs 4. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame will not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, one thing you should notice there is, hey, we're back to verses 1 to 3. He's back to the athletic imagery, isn't he? He's gone from the running the race to the parenting, and now he's summing up this extended exhortation to endurance by saying, you know, keep on that straight path. Set that ankle or brace that ankle so it won't get twisted. Keep going. Don't give up. Stay on the path God has set before you. Perhaps you're tempted to despair of your own weakness. Perhaps you see your own failings, your own failure even to respond to discipline as you should. Perhaps you're tempted to despair of your worthiness even to be a child of God. Say, how could God want me? I'm a disgrace to Christianity. Well, what can you say to yourself? But my worthiness is in Christ. Back to verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Your place in the family of God is not based upon what a good child you are, but it's based upon God the Son bringing you into the family by His own righteousness. And that's your hope. That's your joy. There's also another new element in verses 12 and 13. Our author actually changes the language of the Old Testament text he's using slightly and brings it into the plural. Make straight paths for your feet. Your feet, your is plural. That as we're seeking to endure, our concern is not only our own individual race or our own individual discipline, but we're to be concerned about one another. So much of American Christianity is individualistic. You talk about your personal relationship with God, and yes, you need a personal relationship with God. But we're in a community together. Spurgeon said, there are always a few lame sheep in every flock. And our concern is not merely that we survive and we make it to the end and we endure, but we should also be, as he said earlier, considering how to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, to watch out for one another, lest any one of us be captured by the deceitfulness of sin. And so as we're running this race, it's almost like in some races, groups, people run in groups, or in bike races, you have teams, and you're concerned not just that you win and that you make it to the end, but as you look around you, if you see others who are struggling and weak, not merely say, no, I've just got to keep running, I've got to win my own race, but to realize you're connected to them. We're a team, we're a family, we're a people together, and part of our concern in this endurance is not just that you make it individually, but as you're looking around you, you want everyone around you to make it also. Be concerned for one another. Lastly, are you in the race? Or for our earlier analogy, are you a child of God? Some of you may feel unworthy to be a child of God because you know what a sinner you are. You know that many times you've even heard the gospel, you've heard God's offer of grace, but you've continued in your sin. And maybe you're afraid that God wouldn't accept you now because you've turned Him away so many times. But that doubt is not from God. God is exceedingly gracious. If today you will turn to Him, if today you will confess your sinfulness and look to Christ, God will forgive you, God will save you, and you will be His child. I invite you to believe today in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you'll have the privilege of being a son or a daughter of God. Now, some of you have the opposite problem. You don't see that you're so bad. And the problem, it's not that you need to repent so much of your sin. You need to repent of your righteousness. You need to repent of your self-righteousness. To think that somehow God could accept you because you're a good person. You're not good enough to be acceptable to God on your own. All of us have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. None of us have loved God with all of our hearts. My prayer for you today would be that you would see yourself truly as God sees you. That's going to be unpleasant if that happens, but it's good discipline because that's what will bring you to faith in Christ. To see that your righteous deeds are filthy, stinking rags. They have no merit before God. You have to come to the point where you'll cast away your own illusion of your own goodness and look to God to give you the goodness that comes to you in Christ. His perfect righteousness is the only righteousness which will save you. His sacrifice is the only means by which your guilt can be cleansed. No one is worthy to be a child of God. You find your worthiness in Christ. Believe in Him and be a child of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. And we thank you that many of us here could say we have been trained by it so far. We see the fruit, though it was hard. For those who are now struggling, give them grace. Help us to strengthen those who have weak limbs and to help them to be healed and strengthened, that we could run the race together. Lord, help us to gain the benefit, not to recoil against our trials, but to embrace the troubles you bring, that we might grow in grace. Lord, I pray today that if there's some here who do not yet know you, that they would not only repent of their sin, but also repent of their self-righteousness and look to Christ and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.